It's my privilege to continue a series in Proverbs that I trust has been helpful to you. It's been a great blessing to me, the study. We've been working through topical messages. We worked our way through Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, the introduction, as it were, to the entire book. And then there's different views on this. Some say even into chapter 10 and beyond, there's still a context, and I understand that. But what we're doing here is we're starting with chapter 10 and taking it topically. And all of this tied together to a theme. And of course, the theme that we're working from is this text, the fear of the Lord, or this idea, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. What is Proverbs all about? It's about wisdom. What do we mean by wisdom? We talk about having a life that is lived skillfully. How can we live skillful lives? It takes the fear of the Lord. You say, what is the fear of the Lord? It's not this idea of, oh no, I live in dread that God's going to zap me one day. It's not that at all. In fact, we've reviewed many times the definition of the fear of the Lord, and we said there were three aspects to it. Number one, fear is a reverence for God. And so we come into God's presence as a church family, even tonight, with a sense of holy awe, of reverence for our God. And yet to do that, we have to first have a relationship with God. And even this evening, we've heard three different people give testimonies of how they began a relationship with the Lord. And we'll hear four more testimonies, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, as we hear yet again how people who were in the darkness of sin come to know Christ as Savior. And then how do we express this? It's expressed in submission to God. That's the fear of the Lord. A reverence for God based on a relationship with God expressed in submission to God. And if I were to select maybe one text that kind of wraps this all up, it might be Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And what I like so much of this text, and I know you've heard this before, but I trust it just helps to solidify it in our minds, that frequently in Hebrew we have a rhyme of meaning rather than a rhyme of sound. And so we'll have phrases that say the same thing but repeated with different words. And we can look at this text, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And what does that show? That to fear God is to know God. To know God is to fear Him. Because all who truly know Him desire to fear Him. You know, we don't have to work up a desire to worship our God. God, the Holy Spirit, gives His children that desire. That's why when we come together to worship, when we come to sing, when we listen to preaching, when we give, whatever aspect of corporate worship it is, there's no need to work people up. In the truly regenerated heart, there is a Holy Spirit-fueled desire to bring praise to God. And thus, when we come together, we sing, we sing out, we sing joyfully, we praise our God. Not because we're trying to impress someone, not because we're trying to make a facade, it's because it's inside and it can't help but come out. That's what we're talking about, even in Proverbs, when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Now you say, okay, we're going topically through Proverbs. Why are we doing this? What is the goal? Well, I've mentioned this previously as well, but I fear that I could be misinterpreted. And so just for all of us to be reminded, the goal of studying Proverbs is not some type of legalistic moralism. It's not about everybody finding a group of rules so that somehow if I just check everything off my list and I do right, that God will love me. As if I can earn the love of God. If we had to earn His love, we'd all be in trouble. Because there's nothing you or I can do that would ever make God want to love me. He loves me not because I'm lovable. He loves me because He's loving. That's the marvel of grace. We are here very wicked and sinful people. We have a revelation, this book of Proverbs, and we don't study it so somehow, man, if I just do everything right, somehow God would love me more. Do you realize God can love you no more? You could set your Bible down, you could let it be covered with dust, and God would love you no less. He can't love you anymore. He already loves you with the perfect love, and He would never choose to love you any less. He loves us because He's a wonderful God. So then why do we study Proverbs? It's not a way to figure out how to get more love, if I could say it that way. I didn't know how to word this exactly. This is what I came up with, and it's not original, of course, with me. The goal of studying Proverbs, can we call it a doxological morality? It's a moral way that we live because we want to bring praise to the God that we serve. And you know doxology. When someone says, let's sing the doxology, as I understand it at least, everyone would immediately be thinking, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the doxology. You say, why do we study Proverbs? Because we want to live lives that would bring God glory, so that people can look at us and see the splendor of God in our lives. And as I've read through these chapters of Proverbs again and again, I've been prayerfully trying to identify some of the things that are very common. Not just maybe one verse, even though one verse is all we need, but trying to find out the stuff that God brings up over and over again. And here's one that once I started, I knew some time I would preach on because it's very, very commonly found in Proverbs. And this is our topic for the evening. It's the topic of diligence, which is certainly a precious possession. I invite your attention to Proverbs chapter 12 tonight. And this will kind of just be our starting text, and then we'll work through a number of similar texts as well. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27, a convicting verse. Here in the 12th chapter of Proverbs, verse 27 reads, a lazy man does not roast his prey. Now the word prey there, in the King James it says, that which he took in hunting, it refers to wild game. It's the idea of going out and shooting an animal, hunting, because you want to supply food for your family. But what does a lazy man do? A lazy man doesn't roast his prey. He gets excited about the hunt. He maybe even gets out early and goes out and hunts. But he doesn't finish the job. He doesn't cook the flesh. He doesn't roast the prey. And of course, the meat spoils. A lazy man does not roast his prey. I've thought about that many times, and maybe this will be something you relate to. Most of us don't go out hunting for our daily food. But I think of the times maybe that I've worked on a project around the house, and I would be painting a room, and I would spend a lot of effort, maybe even get excited about painting, and then when it's done, it's late, and I'm tired, and rather than cleaning the brush properly, I would just maybe set it in a bucket of water, thinking I'll clean it in the morning. I'm tired. And of course, the next day, the furthest thing from my mind is cleaning the brush. And sometimes I forget it's there. Sometimes I remember it's there, but wish I had forgotten it was there. Because for some reason, I just don't enjoy cleaning the brush. You know, picking out the paint, applying the paint, there's a little bit of novelty in that, but cleaning a brush is very mundane. And then sometimes what happens is the brush becomes very dry. And then it sits there until my next painting project. And I think, you know, here I go again, spending another $12, $15 on a brush. If I would have just taken maybe 5 or 10 minutes and had been what? Not lazy, but diligent. Look at the second half of verse 27. It says, the precious possession of a man is diligence. The precious possession of a man. The King James reads, the substance of a diligent man is precious. What a precious thing diligence is. I looked up the word precious. It means valuable, prized, weighty, rare, splendid, costly, highly valued, as in precious stones or jewels. As in precious stones or jewels. Now, if you have expensive coins maybe at home, you would take great care to see that they're safe. In fact, I was listening to the news just this weekend, and it was a, article, or actually a story. I was listening to the radio about some of the homes that have been destroyed out in these wildfires, I believe, in the San Diego area. And they were talking to a group of people that were sifting through the ashes of their home with a screen. They would take all of the ashes and lift them up with a shovel and put them on a screen and somehow shake the screen so everything that was ash would fall through. And then they could maybe find something valuable. Specifically, they were looking for a gentleman's prized coin collection. And they had found some of the coins, and they were very happy. You say, why? Because those coins were precious. What does God say is precious? Verse 27, the precious possession of a man is diligence. Why does the Bible teach that diligence is such a precious possession? Well, we'll look at least three reasons this evening. Number one, because diligence is a mark of wisdom. We'll go to Proverbs chapter 10, please, in verse 5. A truly wise person will exhibit diligence, because diligence is a mark of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5, the text reads, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Simple text, we'll see two things. First of all, that diligent work is a mark of wisdom. If a person is truly wise, what does he do? Well, it's summertime. And towards the end of summer, in this culture, the summer fruits would be ready to be harvested. As I looked it up, I understand that that would include perhaps the figs and the grapes that typically were gathered in August in this part of the world. What does a wise person do? He realizes that it's time to pick the figs. It's time to pick the grapes. It's not time to be doing other things. It's time to get motivated. It's time to get focused, and it's time to be diligent. What's interesting to me in this text is that twice we have the word son. Look at verse 5 again, please. It says, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. What's interesting to me is, this tells those of us that are parents that we not only need, by God's grace, to have diligent lives if we are to truly be wise people that seek to honor Christ, we have to be teaching our children diligence, that they would evidence diligence, that this is actually part of their spiritual training. Now, we think of spiritual training as bringing our kids to Sunday school, and that's very good. And bringing them to church, and we worship with them, and of course some of the younger ones in children's church, and that's wonderful. And we have our times of Bible instruction at home. We do our family devotions. And well, we should. But it's also spiritual to teach that preschooler to put his toys away. Son, would you please put the trucks away, the chalk away, the crayons and the coloring book away? Our elementary school children, would you please make your bed? No, you may not go out and play until your room is cleaned. That these are good things. I'm getting smiles off the front row. That these are good things to teach our children. And in junior high, the importance perhaps of vacuuming the house, of cutting the grass, of washing the cars, into high school, of preparing meals, of doing car maintenance, maybe in college, of basic home repairs, so that our children would grow up and live the kind of lives that, by God's grace, hopefully we are living. Lives of diligence. Lives that would seek to bring glory to God. We should be teaching our children that this is part of their spirituality. But not only that wise people are diligent, but it's more than that. Because look at the second half of Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 5. Laziness results in shame. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Now, you might be thinking, what's wrong with sleeping in harvest? Because everybody needs to sleep, and certainly that's true. The Bible says that He giveth His beloved rest, and God wants us to sleep as part of proper care of our temple. The word sleep here is not the idea of getting a sufficient amount of rest. It's the idea of a deep sleep, not simply even occasional inefficiency, but it's an aversion to work or indolence. It's the person who just hangs out and doesn't do anything because he doesn't want to work. And if I could be a little bit free with the grammar here, the precise wording, could I thus put in this idea of sleep, not only sleep, but the idea of excessive television watching, of playing video games, of surfing the web and instant messaging and text messaging, none of those things wrong in their place, unless they take me away from more important things that I should be diligent in. And when we make the choice to listen to our flesh and not be filled with the Spirit of God, which of course includes number 9 on the list, self-control, what do we experience? The Bible says the one who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. And we experience shame. Because a lazy person is ashamed, is he not? To have a house that's in disrepair, not because you lack the skills or you lack the health, but simply because you don't feel like cleaning the house. And then you really don't want anyone to come visit you. Because if someone were to come and visit you, you would be ashamed. That kind of shame. Perhaps included in this is the shame the parents experience. Because as parents, if we realize that our children are not leading diligent lives, we become ashamed of them. As others kind of question, why is this the case that you never taught your child to be diligent? I may have used this illustration before, but it was something that just stays with me because it was just interesting. I teach an introductory biblical counseling class to over 150 students each fall. I enjoy it very much. One of my favorite classes. So I really don't get to know the names of the students, obviously, with 150 people in there. But I lecture, obviously, I teach the class, and many of the students come in and they open their notebooks. You get a set of notes in the class, and the notes have sentences with blanks, and so I just teach through the material, you fill in blanks as you go through that, and a number of you, I think, have been in the class. Typically, a student comes, brings his Bible, brings his notebook, gets to class, opens his notebook, has his Bible, maybe visits a little bit, that's fine, with his neighbors, and then the bell would ring, I lead in prayer, we start. But I have every semester a number of students, thankfully not the majority, who come into class, they just sit there. They maybe have their notes, maybe not, they maybe have a Bible, maybe not. If they have their notes, they don't open them. And in particular, I remember a guy who was off towards the front to my left. And this guy, every class would come in, he would have a notebook. I don't recall if he had a Bible, but he would never open his notes initially. He would just kind of talk, just kind of look out, just kind of glazed. And maybe 5 to 10 minutes into the class, he would begin copying the notes from the girl next to him. And that's not really wrong, per se, in the sense of, I don't know if I would call that a sin. I don't think that's on the same level as robbing a bank. But I noticed it, that he really wasn't a diligent person. And it's not the kind of thing I typically would call a person about individually. I habitually make general statements that, guys, you know, part of being diligent and bringing glory to God would be maybe having your notebook open. And I say that generally without really looking just at one person. Well, I did that a couple times and it didn't make an impression on him at all, which is the only reason I noticed his name. And so I noticed his name and really didn't think a lot about it. And you know, everybody's in different places spiritually, obviously. Well, one day I got an email from a brother who I had preached in his church in the past, not local. And he emailed me and said, "Hey, Greg, I'm looking for a youth pastor, and I have applications from a couple of guys, including someone who's in one of your classes. Are you familiar with this person?" And I immediately thought, 150 people, big class, how would I know that? And normally I write back and saying, thanks for the inquiry. I really can't comment. It's a large class. But the name stuck with me. And I started thinking, I know that. Well, guess who? It was the person who would not open up his notes. And I never asked him why. And maybe he had a really good reason. Maybe he covenanted with God to spend the first 10 minutes of each class in prayer. I don't think so. I probably should have asked. But here's what I did. I responded in the email. I said, "You know what? He is in my class. I really don't know him. But there's one thing that I've noticed about him, that he does not exhibit diligence at all. And based on what I have seen, on that and that alone, I would not hire him in our church to be a youth pastor. Because a person who comes to class consistently, repeatedly, even after general encouraging comments, and just doesn't feel like working is somebody who may not feel like working with the teens, who may not feel like ministering in the church. I don't think horrible things about him. I simply came to a conclusion. Laziness results in shame." You think, is that isolated? I would like to think so. But I began teaching a new class last week, a sophomore class of Bible majors. These are ministerial guys. And I said to the class, we're together for only 7 weeks, give or take. I'd like to just be very upfront and let you know how I do class. You guys are studying to be pastors and evangelists and missionaries. I hold you to a higher standard. I understand completely that some of you are tired and some of you will nod off and you will fight it. But it's hard. And my heart goes out to you because I went through seminary working at night. I know what it's like to be tired. And there are times where I wish I could stay alert better and I nod and it's hard. And I have no problem with that. But I explained to the young men, if you intentionally sleep, if you make no attempt at staying awake, we call it crash. If you crash, if you go down, if you just put your head down like this because you just choose not to stay awake, I will dismiss you from class. Because in my mind, you're certainly not serious about the scriptures. You're not serious about ministry. It seems to me it's questionable that you're in the right major. So I will dismiss you from class. Shock. Dr. Mazak, really? Really? Hands up. Dr. Mazak, really? Are you sure? Couldn't we meet and talk about this? Couldn't we give you reasons why you may be... I mean, they were very, very surprised. They acted as if I were way over the edge, that I had gone to an extreme by suggesting that maybe if you're a ministerial student and the class is Bible-related, that maybe you would at least not openly sleep and not even try to stay. It was a new thought to them that I would do such a thing. And then I have to go back and answer all the emails of, "You don't understand. I find it difficult to stay awake." And I say to them, I do understand, but when's the last time you fell asleep on your girlfriend? Well, that's different. Well, that's my point. That's my point. The ability's there. Now, I want to be cautious. Do I struggle? Of course I do. Do you struggle? Of course we all struggle. We're far from perfect. But the Bible says if we make no attempt to be diligent, that's the point. What does it result in? It results in shame. A wise person will work diligently. You say, why? Because of at least two reasons. One is that the Bible teaches that diligence leads to prosperity. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5, where we'll see that diligent planning leads to prosperity. Diligent planning leads to prosperity. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, The King James has to plenteousness, the ESV to abundance. Before we talk about the abundance, let's talk about the assumption, the plans of the diligent. What does that mean? Diligent people plan. Diligent planning is part of being diligent. Diligence is what God requires of His people. I can't be diligent if I don't have plans. We had an announcement about the organ installation that's taking place. I'll use that as an illustration. I was out here yesterday on something unrelated, and there were two brothers out here, and I was watching them diligently run wire, and I had all kinds of questions. There's a lot of speakers there. Are all those speakers going to fit in there? And they said, no. I hope I used the right word, the big subwoofer will not fit in there. Well, what are you going to do? Well, they had a plan. And they explained how they would put it in the rafters and have a new access panel behind there. Where will the speakers in the back go? Well, they had a plan. And what they were doing is they were working towards a goal diligently based on a plan. We've been blessed with a beautiful new building out back, and we're still finishing up. Many of you, and I echo your comments, many of you have said, this is more attractive than I thought a metal building could be. It really blends nicely with this building. It looks very nice. And I agree. You say, how did that happen? There were people who diligently planned, who drew buildings and said, I like this, I don't like this, and went back to the architect and went back and forth and maybe this, maybe that, and his ideas. And after a certain number of people put in many hours of planning, by God's grace, and it's all God's grace, but God using us by His grace, we end up with a very attractive building. Diligent people plan. And the plans of the diligent, verse 5, lead surely to advantage. There is a blessing in diligent planning. For example, I'll just use money as an illustration. What do we call a financial plan? If you have a personal financial plan that you live by, that is called a what? Now, we generally don't like this word. Call it the B word if you want, okay? But if I diligently plan financially, then what should I have? I should have a what? A budget. It's part of diligent planning. Is it fun to make a budget? No. Is it hard to stay within your budget? Yes. But do diligent people budget? Let me put it this way. What would you think of those of us in leadership who simply spent money because we felt like it was a wise thing? Greg, what are you spending money on? Well, the elders are spending money on this. Why? Because it just really feels like the right thing. We just really sense it's a good. You would think, this is not good. You would think you should have a budget. I mentioned I was out here yesterday. I was actually not involved with the sound at all. I was simply bringing out some tile samples. I've been looking at different tile. We're planning to tile the floor in the new lobby of the new building. So I selected some lower cost tiles and some that I thought would work, and I brought them out and wanted a woman from the church that's helping us make those decisions and showed them to her. And she made a choice. And I didn't just go say, great, that's what we'll do. While I was still here, I grabbed my cell and called up our treasurer and said, do you have a few minutes? Can I talk to you about some financial things with the new building? How is our budget looking? What do we have room for? Because 1,000 square feet of this tile would be so much, and then a little bit extra for other items, probably X number of dollars. And there was a long pause, and he did some looking, and he came back and he said, yeah, Greg, I think that would be fine. That will work. What are we doing? We're planning diligently. What does God say about that? Verse 5, it leads surely to advantage. It's the person who diligently plans in any area, whether it's academic, school, whether it's vocationally at work, that experiences all types of different advantages. In fact, not only does diligent planning lead to prosperity, it says that diligent labor leads to prosperity. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 10. We looked at verse 5 a little bit ago. Let's look at verse 4. just one verse before the previous. Proverbs chapter 10. Not only does diligent planning lead to prosperity, but diligent labor leads to prosperity. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Regardless of what we're talking about, to do well in life, it takes not only diligent planning, but diligent labor. Not apart from God's grace. We're not talking about self-help. I'm not talking about go to the local mall, go to the bookstore, find the self-help section. We're talking about relying on God's grace and yet allowing that grace to be efficacious in our lives and to work diligently. I'm convinced the more I teach that I have many gifted students who never excel because of a lack of diligence. And I have many students who are not incredibly gifted, but they are so diligent. The student who comes to me 2 and 3 days before a test and says, "Hey, Dr. Mazak, I've done all of my reading early and I've been studying these last 2 nights because I wanted to ask you a number of questions before the test. Could we set up an appointment?" And I'm just so excited because frequently the person coming to my office is, "I haven't had any time to study. Do I have to take the test? Could you maybe push it back for me? Because I was, whatever, had a certain thing come up." But diligence, the Bible says, leading to prosperity. Can I read a number of texts? We won't turn there because of time. But Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." That is, receives blessings. Proverbs 12:11, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." Proverbs 28:19, "He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty." 14:23, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." And one more, "Do not love sleep, or you will become poor. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with food." Why do wise people work? We said there were two reasons. Because diligence leads to prosperity. But there's another reason we'll consider tonight. Diligence provides increased opportunity. And we see that in Proverbs chapter 12 in verse 24. Because the Bible teaches that the diligent rise to influential positions. Look at Proverbs chapter 12, please. And we'll notice the 24th verse. In Proverbs chapter 12, in verse 24, "The hand of the diligent will rule." You say, what does that mean? Will arrive at a position of leadership. You say, why? Because of diligence. What do employers do when they're looking for a new person to hire? They're frequently, at least, checking a resume, wanting to know if you're diligent in your work, and they might even check references. Once you work in a certain place, what happens? Frequently, they're looking for managers. And who do they hire? Well, obviously, there's many things involved, but one is diligence. Is this a diligent worker who would be good at bringing up to a management level? I mean, what do we do here at Trinity? Well, we look for people that would maybe, by God's grace, want to serve in positions of church leadership. You say, who do we look for? We look for people that are diligent. There are people that are gifted, but they're not necessarily diligent. There are people who, quite frankly, sometimes have less gifts, but they end up in positions of spiritual leadership because they're diligent. And people see that, and they notice that. You say, why would you take the time to study hard, to want to graduate from high school? And not that everyone has to, but maybe to attend a community college, maybe to go to a university, maybe to go to grad school, or maybe to take advanced vocational training at your place of employment. Why? Because it gives you increased opportunities to what? To serve the Lord. If a person is diligent in work, frequently that person rises up. And that person has the freedom to serve Christ in ways that others don't experience. Now again, I want to be cautious. It's not a mark of spirituality to attend a university, nor to graduate. But as many of you understand, for some of us, we work in an educational institution, and part of our pay is that our children's education is paid for. And so in God's providence, that's a benefit that my family experiences, and some of you as well. And so we've explained with our daughters that the plan from very early on was not, are you, it's we're looking forward to you attending university and graduating. And it was never, are you thinking you'll want to go? It was, what do you think you may major in? And the whole plan is that they would attend, and by God's grace, they would graduate. You say, why? You say, what if they end up just, and that's in quotation marks, and I mean that. What if they end up just being homemakers? Well, praise God if they would be godly wives and godly moms who would serve Christ more effectively because they had the opportunity to be a homemaker even after attending a certain school and finishing a certain program of study. And that perhaps even in the church they serve in, they would have opportunities to serve that they otherwise might not have. The diligent rise to influential positions. But secondly, the same verse, the second half of 12:24, what does it say? It says, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. You say, what does that mean? Lazy people are forced into lowly tasks. You say, what's this idea of forced labor? It's the idea of being made to do work that other people really don't want to do. It's unpleasant. It's not the kind of work that many people would aspire to do. And you know what's interesting? Why does a lazy person never have the chance to rise up to a position of leadership? Because if you don't rule your own flesh, how can you learn to rule other people? I have to first, by God's grace, learn to rule myself before I can be in a position where I rule other people. And it's actually very ironic because those who seek to avoid work, i.e. are lazy, are often the people who do the most burdensome work all of their lives. And so they stay away from hard work, studying, and they never get to do the type of job that maybe would be less burdensome. The lazy are forced into lowly tasks. I came across an article, something that happened in our Navy just this week. The commanding officer of the nuclear-powered submarine, the USS Hampton, was relieved of duty this past Thursday because of a loss of confidence in his leadership. Now, I don't know a lot about the military, but I would assume that being a commander of a nuclear-powered submarine would be the pinnacle of a career. I would assume that that's very, very high and that very few people would get that. The commander was relieved of duty after a United States Navy investigation found the ship failed to do daily safety checks on its nuclear reactor for a month and falsified records to cover up the omission. It appears from a preliminary investigation that the gentleman, I'm not using his name, that the gentleman, on the ship, the sailors in the submarine squadron had skipped the required analysis of the chemical and radiological properties of the submarine's reactor for more than a month, even though a daily check is required. This gentleman's removal came after officials discovered that the logs on the submarine had been falsely filled out to make it appear that the daily checks of the reactor actually had been done. You say, what happened to this gentleman? He got demoted. He got removed from duty. You say, why? Because he failed to be diligent. You say, failed to be diligent in what? In making sure that his submarine was run in a diligent fashion. Now, that's kind of scary when we're talking about a nuclear-powered sub. You want to hear something more scary? The reported problems with procedures and record-keeping in this Navy squadron followed an incident this past August when a B-52 bomber was mistakenly armed with 6 nuclear-tipped cruise missiles and flown to a Louisiana base. I didn't know about this. If I'm understanding this, a B-52 bomber left North Dakota. It flew to Louisiana with 6 cruise missiles that still had nuclear warheads on them. That could have crashed, guys, in our country. The article goes on to say that it was supposed to have taken place, that the nuclear warheads would have been taken off before they were flown through the United States, but somehow someone failed to be diligent and make sure that it had been done. The Air Force disciplined over 70 airmen over that breach of diligence. You say, what happens? There's a price to pay when there's a lack of diligence, and sometimes it's being forced into lowly tasks. What does the Bible teach? That we should be diligent. That part of pleasing Christ is diligence. As we wrap up, can I repeat what we're not saying? We're not talking about legalism. Be diligent and God will love you more. And can I also add a second thing we're not talking about? We're not talking about perfectionism. What is perfectionism? I have students who come to me and they say, Dr. Mazak, I can't sleep at night. I'm a perfectionist. I just think about everything that I do and I go over and over and I worry about every last detail. I have questions on tests, for example. They're just honest questions. True or false? Did you do all of the reading? I have students who say, Dr. Mazak, I've read the chapter 3 times, but I'm going to put no. And I say, why? And they say, well, because I may have blinked and missed the word the. And then if I put yes, I would be lying and that would be wrong. And I can't do that. I'm just going to put no, even though I've done it 3 times. And I begin asking them, what else is going on? And the room has to be always clean. The clothes always have to be ironed. The hair always has to be nice if it's a female. A guy, something similar. Everything, all the ducks in a row. You say, what is that called? That's called perfectionism. You say, why? Because a person doesn't rely on God, but relies on performance. See, perfectionism is not godly at all. Perfectionism is, if all of my ducks are in a row, then I'm fine. If my ducks are not in a row, I can't handle it. You say, where's Christ? I don't know. I just want to make sure my car is clean. Christianity is, as long as I have Christ, I'm fine. And it's, I like things ironed. If not, that's okay. I like a clean truck. If not, that's okay. Because it's Jesus Christ whom I rely on. I don't rely on performance. We're not talking about perfectionism. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking certainly about lust. Be diligent so you can make a ton of money and buy everything you'd like to have in life. You say, what are we talking about? We're talking about, I put it this way in conclusion, we're talking about work as worship. Turn to me with me to Colossians chapter 3 as we close this evening. I'd like to leave Proverbs, but turn to a passage I think most of us are familiar with that's very applicable to what we've considered tonight from Proverbs. Work as worship. In Colossians chapter 3, we have a text in verse 22, addressing slaves and in their relationship to their masters, but certainly many would say that the same principles apply to those of us that are employees, if you will, and even to children, to parents, etc. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Notice the command. Obey those who are your masters on earth. In all things. Right? Not only when the boss is watching, but with sincerity of heart. You say, why? Here's the key. Notice the last three words in my translation. Fearing the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord is a reverence for God, based on a relationship with God expressed in submission to God. What will we do if we truly view work as worship? We will work diligently as part of our fear of the Lord. It maybe it would work better for fear substitute the word reverence. Some of you are employed in mundane jobs that really, to be frank, you're not exactly pleased with. And whether it's going to an office or going to a factory, whether it's cleaning the house, it's not something that you would, frankly, delight to do. You say, then why would you ever want to do it diligently? Worship. It's all about worship. It's, Lord, I dust this piece of furniture for your glory, and I trust that you're pleased. I don't do it so my husband will come home and say, the house looks nice, honey, even though it's nice to hear that. Studying. Not so my teacher will say, wow, it's 3 days to the test and you've already finished studying. You're a diligent student. There's nothing wrong with that. But you study diligently. Why? Because it's part of your worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we diligently work because we worship, fear, reverence the God, our God. It goes on in verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. It's for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Why do we work diligently as part of our worship? It's very simple. It's how we express a fear of the Lord, and it's how we express that we serve the Lord. What we're saying is simply this. Worship is 24/7. It's not coming together as a family corporately, even though this is part of our worship, what we're doing even tonight. It's you, it's me, going our separate ways tonight, waking up promptly tomorrow as worship. It's punching the time clock on time or filling in your time honestly as part of worship. It's doing the best you can faithfully at everything you do. For the younger ones, if you're in school, in your studies, that's worship. For those of us working outside the home, for some of you working inside the home, it's worship. It's realizing that one of the ways we glorify God is through diligence. Something that pleases our Heavenly Father. Not to earn anything. We certainly could never earn His favor. Not with a legalistic type of attitude. Not with any type of perfectionism. Oh, it just bugs me when things aren't right. But simply because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to fear Him and to serve Him. And so we're diligent in all that we do. Let's pray. Before we pray, my guess would be, as we consider Proverbs like this on diligence, that there's many people who would be convicted by the fact that frequently we're not diligent, that frequently we're not thinking of our work as worship, that frequently we're lazy. And we come across texts like this in Scripture, and it's convicting. Can I remind all of us that the proper response to that is not, oh no, this stinks. But the proper response is, Lord, thank you that you forgive me. And even though I have struggled and continue to struggle in this way, thank you, Lord, that I can come in the name of Jesus and ask forgiveness. And if you would desire to do that this evening, then let's pause and just to give you a moment, if perchance you would desire to pray something that simple, Lord, would you please forgive me because I have failed and continue to fail and yet I rejoice that I can find forgiveness through Christ. Let's pause for just a moment to allow that. If you're here this evening and you think of this call to diligence as being something that's beyond you, certainly the biblical answer would be, of course it's beyond you, because none of us can live faithfully for Christ apart from His grace. But if you're acutely aware this evening of how much you need God's grace and help in whatever areas He's brought to your mind, and again, you would like to just pause for a moment and pray, Lord, especially in a specific area, would you please help me? Because I've struggled so much and it's just so hard. By your grace, would you help me in whatever area that might be? Let's pause for a moment to give you the opportunity to pray as well. Father, we thank you that you've given us this opportunity to come together this evening to hear from your word, that we can understand better your mind on this matter of diligence. Lord, all of us are so keenly aware of how far short we fall of your expectations. And yet we are graciously aware of the mercy that you show to us as we fail, and we thank you for how you forgive. Father, thank you for forgiving us, and thank you for the grace that you promise to give those who ask. And we pray that by that grace, that you would help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for truly you do give us, Lord, the desire and the ability to work and to will according to your good pleasure. We pray by your grace it would be so, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.